But if you'd like to take up your Bibles, today's Bible reading is Mark 7, 1 to 23. And if you're using the church Bibles, that can be found on page 843. And it says this. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels, and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of man.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honour your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever would you have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition you've handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." When he'd entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." Well, in a moment we're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, let me just mention a few things. The first thing is to say that as soon as the sermon ends, we'll open it up for questions, and we usually get about three questions in. We have a sermon outline in your service sheet, which you can use if it's helpful. On that, let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus that we have recorded here. As we reflect on these things, might we know you better and know better how to serve you. We pray, Lord, that it would help us to cut through the nonsense and see what it truly means to worship and serve you as our God. Amen. George Whitfield was a well-known Anglican vicar who, along with John and Charles Wesley, were the founders of Methodism. It's said that George Whitfield preached at least 18,000 times to perhaps 10 million listeners in the British Empire. However, Whitfield is believed to have had an unhappy marriage. Apparently, when Whitfield married, he vowed that he would not preach one sermon less now that he was married than he would have had he remained single. And during his week-long honeymoon, he kept his promise and preached twice a day. On one occasion, his travels took him away from his wife for 2 years. Now, having said all of this, after Elizabeth, his wife's death, he said, "I feel the loss of my right hand daily." Whitfield's contemporary, John Wesley, is also reported to have had an unhappy marriage. The marriage has been described as a tense conflict. Once again, Wesley's preaching itinerary meant he was away from his wife for long periods. And this led to suspicion and jealousy on Molly, his wife's part. Molly was physically abusive towards John and was once found dragging her husband across the floor by his hair. John was violent, not physically, but with his words, once writing, "If you were buried just now, or if you had never lived, what loss would it be to the cause of God?" Molly would eventually leave Wesley. Now, why do I start with these two examples? They strike me as intriguing. But at the same time, I want to be careful here, and I don't want to force a connection that isn't there. But I do think we can learn something from the shortcoming of these two examples. What I mean by this is, on the one hand, these two men have served God in a way that is celebrated because of its impact and extent. And yet, on the other hand, we have to say they've fallen short when it's come to loving their wives. As we read a moment ago, when Paul provides the qualifications of an elder, he implies that the husband must be present at home, must care for his wife, and support and raise his children. The idea being, if you care, or if you can care for your household, then you'll be qualified to care for the wider church family. But if you neglect your own family and use preaching as an excuse to do that, that falls short of the experience or expectation of an elder. Surely at this point defeats the object. Elsewhere, Paul compares the husband's role to that of Christ's. He should be willing to lay down his life for his wife. And his role is to sanctify his wife so that on the last day he's ready to present her wholly without blemish. It's an interesting question to ask. Had Whitfield not preached 18,000 sermons, would we know his name today? Maybe we wouldn't know his name, but his wife would have been loved. Or had Wesley not spent so much time away from home, maybe we wouldn't have the Methodist Church today, but maybe his wife wouldn't have become violent with jealousy. How might this be reflected? I wonder if on the day you arrive in the new heavens and the new earth, you find yourself speaking to someone who'd never preached a single sermon in their life. But he regales tales of a happy family life. And the second person you meet has similar stories to tell. And so it goes on for what seems like eternity. People you meet or have met before, they never preached a sermon at all, but what they did do was foster a healthy family life. Then one day you stumble across someone you've never met, but all the time you've been there, who introduces himself as Whitfield, and then another as Wesley. It's only a thought, but we can often think, when I'm in heaven, I have a wish list of those who I would like to talk to. But maybe when we get there, those who we thought were worth talking to, maybe they weren't so much. The important question to ask is, does this have anything to do with today's passage? To say something is korban is to say that something is devoted to God. What this means is, if I have a property, I might declare the property korban. This means I can use the property while I live, but it isn't mine to use freely. So, for example, I couldn't sell the property or a part of the property. I can only live in it because I have to keep it as it is so that when I die, it can be given to God. Imagine then if my elderly parents are ill. They need financial support. Well, I can't sell part of my property to provide that financial support because my property is korban. It's no longer mine to use as I choose. I can live in it, but otherwise it needs to remain exactly as it was when I first committed it to korban. You can see how this is beneficial. Particularly when you've watched and seen others slowly have to sell off more and more of their property in order to pay the bills and provide for their elderly parents. Declare it as korban, you can avoid selling your property off, you get to keep it and use it yourself. But of course, Jesus' point is the Pharisees have created a tradition. And it's important to make this distinction. This is not part of the law that Jesus is critiquing. This is a man-made tradition. And this tradition, however unwittingly, encourages people to skirt around an actual commandment given from God. What makes it tricky is because it sounds commendable. As the proud father and mother listen as they hear that such is their son's dedication, they've given everything that they own to God. But Jesus exposes the failure. God has commanded children to care for their parents. So whatever loophole that gets in the way of this is not godly, but ungodly. And this is why I began with the example that we started with. If I'm too busy with church activities, events, meetings, that I spend very little time with my wife and children, then it may well appear that I'm godly. But that's a serious mistake. An imagery that pervades the Bible is that of a faithful husband and a faithless wife. It points to the faithful God and the unfaithful people. It's the picture we've been seeing in the book of Hosea. Our marriages were given to us at creation as an example that reflects the relationship between God and his people. So marriage is not some unfortunate distraction given to us from the work of God. It is God's relationship with his people illustrated. And so it's only right that we invest a significant amount of time into that relationship. Just as the family is given at creation and is the initial unit that the larger church family is made up of. We cannot rightly care for the church family if we do not first care for our own family. Now, it's worth noting that Jesus doesn't say to the Pharisees, the korban is the one example you've got wrong. Put this right and you'll be laughing. Rather, at the end of verse 13, Jesus says, and many such things do. This whole episode began with the Pharisees criticizing Jesus because the disciples do not wash their hands before they eat. Once again, it's worth making the distinction. we see that Jesus is not criticizing the law. Jesus is criticizing a tradition the Pharisees have adopted. The priest, he had strict rules that he had to follow when it came to washing and what they could and couldn't touch in order to remain clean. But the Pharisee had taken the law that was applied to the priest and expanded them. Both more things to wash, and inclusive now not just of the priest, but an expectation of every determined Jew. As Jesus ends his argument, his last comment found in 14 and 15 is, "What goes in your body doesn't make you unclean, but it's what comes out of the body that makes you unclean." Food never truly enters the body. It never reaches the heart. It's swallowed, enters the stomach. Before you know it, it'll be expelled. The problem isn't what we eat. The problem is with our heart. The heart is the most devious of organs. It can conceive a plan that looks most commendable, but in reality, the intention is only selfish. It is the heart that desires to avoid making finances available to care for elderly parents. And so the heart devotes the property to God. Doing so fails to obey the very command that God gives. The heart has this ability to justify one action at the expense of another. I devote my time to God, but in doing so neglect my wife and children. And the heart is the source of covetousness. And covetousness is the first step of every other sin. Now, at this point, we could talk about how we need a new heart, and how that new heart must provide us with a desire to serve God. Desire to know his ways. We need a heart that has written on it the commands of God. A heart that is promised with the new covenant. But of course, this takes us away from the text. But now the point Jesus is making is this: to expose those that would make a claim of godliness through following the traditions of men. And how these schemes of godliness, the very things that, when they're exposed, demonstrate anything but godliness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way that Jesus exposes the intentions of the heart. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to do two things. Both take this warning on ourselves and reflect upon how we behave ourselves, and not trust our hearts and be aware of its desires. While at the same time we pray, Lord, that we would recognize that we are part of this new covenant. You have given us your Holy Spirit that convicts us of the truth, and in doing so now we have a heart that has the desire to follow and obey. Amen. I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things we've been thinking about. So I'll give you a moment to have a think, but if you have a question, feel free to raise your hand. Oh, yes, Matt. Dan. Good question. So let me just repeat it for the recording. So when the disciples were breaking these laws, were they just breaking the traditions of the elders, or they were breaking any other, actually breaking God's laws? So, yeah, so the Pharisees, it's worth saying, do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees? We've all already decided about the Pharisees because we're so familiar with the Gospels, the Pharisees are the baddies. And that's true, the Pharisees are the baddies, to put it very simply. However, when Jesus says that, it's very early days in the Gospel. And he's not saying, well, those Pharisees, they think they're righteous, but they do. You know, the start of it, you know, they're not righteous. You're Pharisee. You must be really righteous, truly righteous. He's saying, think of the Pharisees, and I've chosen this example because they are the most righteous people you can think of. Well, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And that's how we need to think about when we think about the Pharisees, because we're so used to thinking of it the other way, because by the time we get to the end of the Gospels, we're like, okay, the Pharisees were baddies. No, the Pharisees, they're the good guys. But Jesus is saying, if they're the good guys, you need to exceed their righteousness to enter the kingdom of God. Now, bearing that in mind, that just sort of gives us a sort of a premise to understand how the Pharisees are working. They want to be godly, and so they've taken everything to the extreme. So they've basically taken genuine commands of God, but then they've added extra commands of God to them. And so, if they were talking to a priest, the priest probably should have been washing their hands before the ate. You know, it's not that there isn't a law that someone should wash their hands somewhere. There is laws about washing hands. But what the Pharisees do is they say, well, if the priest should wash their hands, let's all do it. And then it's... So that becomes a tradition of man, an addition to the law. Or a kind of a nuance to the law, as it were, but not the law given by God. So that means that it was completely fine for the disciples to eat without washing their hands. It was only questionable because the Pharisees extended the law and added more things. So yeah, the disciples aren't doing anything wrong at this place. Maybe it's worth mentioning again something we. Nathan really helpfully pointed out a few weeks back, because Jesus is pulled up because his disciples are working on the Sabbath because they're plucking ears of corn. And Jesus' defense there is that, effectively, would you make that same argument against David? Would you call him out because he's done something that's unacceptable as well? And that is eating from the bread of presence, the bread that is only made available to the priests. So if you're not going to call him out, which they wouldn't, because David was king of Israel, king of Israel, and therefore the Messiah, they're not going to call him out. And why would they call out the ultimate Messiah who's now come? So there, that would be an example, I guess, where they are perceived to be breaking a law compared to breaking the tradition of an elder. Cool. Any other questions? Oh, Nathan. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, good point. Let me repeat that for the recording. So, as we read through this today's passage, we notice three explanatory notes. And what's the significance of that, given that we're not used to Mark being quite so involved in the explanations? So, yeah, let's just quickly highlight them. So, 7 verse 3, you've got this explanation. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. But when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups, pots and cup vessels, and dining couches. Let's take that one while we're here, and then we'll do the other two as we go through. So I guess the first thing to notice about that is, if you think about who might be reading this, if this is a set of Jewish Christians, they're going to feel a bit like, yeah, we know that. But if it's Gentile Christians, then that might be details that's necessary for them. So when it says, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is unwashed, to then go on and explain that the Pharisees have all these different traditions, suggests that people who are reading it the first time round weren't accustomed to these traditions. So I think that's helpful for probably the second one as well. So verse 11, but you say if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, then Mark says, or adds, that is given to a God. You've got another explanation of, you don't know what Corban is because you're not Jewish. Corban is this. The one in verse 19, I think, is different from the others. So since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled, thus, by implication, Jesus declared all foods clean. So this one's an interesting one, because Jesus doesn't explicitly say, well, I mean, I guess he does, but he doesn't completely explicitly say, all foods are clean. It doesn't say it outright, but by implication, that's what he said. So Mark adds that qualification so that it's clear and no one misses it. And again, Mark's writing, obviously, writing after Jesus has died, the church has begun to be established. And so there would have been questions over what should we do when it comes to eating food. It's worth noting when Peter is presented with a blanket and is it Acts 8 or 9? When he's presented with a blanket of unclean food, he refuses to eat it. So despite being present at this point, he hasn't appreciated that Jesus has said that all foods are unclean. Obviously, his experience means that he's then happy to preach to Cornelius, the first Gentile. The Gentiles become part of the kingdom of God. So now you've got this, Gentiles, Jews mixing together. What are we going to eat? Are we going to have sweet sour pork? Or should we have kosher unleavened bread? And the answer is, Mark says, well, this is where Jesus says himself, you can have your sweet sour pork. Because they're not allowed to eat pigs. Yeah, okay. Time for one more? Happy with that? Yeah. Yes, Susie. Yeah, I guess I was trying to. There's a contemporary example I could give, which just sprung to mind, but I don't know whether it'd be helpful, so I won't go there. I think it's So one of the things is, I guess, is if you've said your property is Corban, then that means when you die, that money will go to the temple or whatever. So it's a means of leaving your money and property to to go to God's work, as it were. So again, you can kind of see in there that this is commendable, that people are saying, I'm going to devote my house or my estate or whatever it is, and I'm going to say, once I die, sell it and then use the money for, you know, go to the, either towards the temple, keeping up to speed, or to, charity, sort of, to the homeless or whatever it might be. I think what happens, though, is people then start using it as a loophole. It's like, you know, you could say, I will put this as Corban, but I'm going to keep this outside of Corban, so I've got enough to look after my family, my parents. But actually, you start to think, if I put everything as Corban, then during my lifetime, I'll get to use it. There'll be no obligation for me to sell anything and look after my family. So in my lifetime, I'm going to be fine. Whereas if you're having to look after your family, you keep having to spend things, you know, your property's getting smaller, or, you know, whatever it looks like, you're having to lose things. So I think I think initially there was a commendable aspect to it, but I think it's just how they use it as a loophole. Okay, let's stop there. We are going to sing our next song, then we're going to have a further reflection. And our next song is King of Kings, Majesty.